If you're able, and I hope you are, please turn with me once again to Psalm 16. Last week we pulled out a couple of what you could call abstract truths or theological principles from verses 2 and 3. This week we are going to look at the psalm in its entirety. 2 and 3 are in some ways the central pinnacle or climax of the psalm, or perhaps what the rest of the psalm flows from. But looking at the psalm with your own eyes is important. We are supposed to be able to understand a psalm and know a psalm so well that we can repeat it. Not merely by rote, not just memorization, but learn so as to apply in multiple contexts. Know what this psalm says so that when I meet the same sort of thing in my life, I can repeat it back and know what it says to God and know what it says to me. So we have to internalize the psalm in such a way as for the why of that psalm, the reason for the praying that psalm, and then the act of praying it itself becomes instinctual and reflexive. We can't do that apart from looking at it. And we can't do that apart from pondering it. And so we come to Psalm 16, where we ingest, hopefully, three things: the act of prayer, the method of prayer, and the reason of prayer. So Psalm 16, though filled with theology, is at its heart a prayer, and one that we hope to learn this morning. If you would stand with me one more time for the reading of Psalm 16, where what is set before us is that God's preservation leads us to dependent joy. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh before me always because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's ask God's blessing in opening our eyes and hearts to this psalm again. Our Father, we come to you asking for a special act of your mercy this morning. We pray that you would help us see this psalm in a new light. We pray that you would help us understand this psalm, maybe with a new understanding, and maybe with an old understanding. We ask that you would refresh it to us this morning. Help us see your word. Help us internalize and love your word, and help us live your word into a world that has a dying need for it. We pray that you would use us to direct, to convict, to reprove, and to lead those who don't know you, even those who are a threat to us in many ways. We pray for your mercy over us to this end. Would you keep us from falsehood as we look at it? Would you guide us into your truth? Would you open your word for us and open us to your word? We pray that you would give us this special act of mercy this very hour by the power of your Spirit, and where all the churches are gathered in your world, to the excellent ones in whom is all of our delight, we pray that you would do the same. We ask it in the strong and powerful name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. So then, by pondering, let us learn to pray this prayer. Three main stops we'll look at this morning, and don't worry, the first one's the longest. Number one, the psalmist prays to be preserved in weakness. Verse 1, preserve me, O God. That is a plea. It sets the tone for the entirety of the text. When we come to verse 11, let's not forget verse 1. It sets the tone for the entire text. And it's a particular type of plea at that. It's not just a plea, a particular type. He's not asking for wisdom to navigate difficult circumstances. He's not asking for comfort in affliction. He's not asking for health and sickness. He is asking for survival, preservation, protection. Every line, then, must be understood in its light. So, this is roughly how we're breaking apart the psalm this morning, verses 2 to 6. Why it is right, O God, for you to preserve me. Now, right off the bat, we can draw one pretty simple conclusion from that. Prayer begs a reason. Do you want God to grant your prayer? Give him a reason. Now, just because we can articulate a reason doesn't mean he's obligated to answer it. And if we cannot give him a reason, it doesn't mean he won't deliver upon our request. But if you want assurance that your prayer is going to be answered, and if you want to be far less frustrated with prayers that aren't, let us shed our sense of entitlement that our prayers might be answered, and let us pray the promises that God has given us. That's the only foundation upon which we can stand with full confidence that we will have our prayers not only heard, but responded to. Follow the promises of God. We will come back to that a little bit later. So, verses 2 to 6. Why it is right or fitting for God to hear and respond to David's plea for preservations. Verses 7 and 8. This is how I trust you are preserving me. And then verses 9 to 11. This is what I trust you are preserving me for. We'll break it down roughly that way as we move along. So first, verse 1 sets the tone for the entirety of the text as a plea. It also implies a confession. The psalmist is weak. His circumstances, or the people around him, or his internal guilts and fears and anxieties, whatever the case may be, we don't know, whatever they are so overwhelming that they are at risk of crushing him. So he prays for preservation. He has a sense that he is powerless. Now that sense of powerlessness comes, I think, or results in two things. One, being realistic about his own capacities. The psalmist is limited. We are finite creatures. We have finite resources. We come to the end of our mental and emotional rope at times. We are very limited creatures. Often, then, we will heap upon ourselves additional pressures by thinking that we have in hand already everything we need to face what life throws at us. We don't. If we had in hand what we needed, why would we have recourse to prayer? We put a couple of different phrases to this. You can do it. You have in hand what you need to make it through. Or, you've got this. That's fine. It'll be fine. You got this. Those betray, we think we have in hand what we need to make it through. And then we become quite perplexed when we find out we really don't. This illusion has stripped so many Christians of the comfort God would eagerly give, and it has stripped many Christians of the prayers that are offered appropriately to God. We do not have in hand all we need to face tomorrow. Tomorrow's mercies don't come to me today. I do not have today what I need tomorrow. My anxieties about tomorrow are a result of that. I don't have in hand what I need tomorrow, and I know it. That's what produces anxiety. And God says, don't become anxious. Trust me. I will provide to you tomorrow what you need tomorrow. A couple different passages along that line. Psalm 10, verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You are hearing the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. What about the strength of heart now? He will give it when it is needed. Jesus says the exact same thing. Matthew 10, verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, implying, I don't have in hand what I need. He says, don't be anxious, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. Obviously, this isn't our circumstances, but think about it. You've had a conversation at work, and a coworker is asking you very difficult questions, and you're not sure how to respond to them. You go home and you think about it, and you think about it, and you know, when I come back tomorrow, I'm going to have to deal with this. Keeps you up at night. He says, don't worry. I will give you in that hour, not tonight when you're lying in bed, not tomorrow when you rise, when you get to work and you're facing that person, that is when what you need is given. Sometimes he's kind and answers us, gives us what we need beforehand. Sometimes he does that. But if he doesn't, anxiety doesn't rise in us because we know when I need it, it will be there. And we are taught to pray as much, right? To keep it a very conscious thought in our mind, very part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't give me today what I need tomorrow. I will let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Today, give me what I need today. And one of the reasons that's part of the Lord's Prayer that we are to repeat very often, keep in mind, I don't have tomorrow's bread today. I pray for today's bread today. What I need today, I get today. But that's kind of our conundrum then when it comes to prayer, isn't it? If God has already promised all we need tomorrow or in that hour, why ought I pray for it? Now, dealing back with Psalm 16 and the exact circumstances he's dealing with, preservation, we have wonderful promises of preservation. John 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Which is to say, I know who my sheep are. They are in my hand. No one can take them from me. That is a terrific promise of preservation. One of the best we have. Another one, part of the benedictions that we often give. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Promise of preservation, we have it. The psalmist had very similar promises. Numbers 6:24. This is part of the Aaron blessing, right? Aaron comes out, done worshiping the sacrifices. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Which is not to say, I hope the Lord blesses and keeps you. It is to say, the Lord has promised he will bless you and he will keep you. There is assurance. The Lord is blessing you and the Lord is keeping you. That's the benediction. If that wasn't enough, we have another beautiful nugget in Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I'll read the entirety of the psalm. Short, but very, very sweet. A song of ascent. So when you're going up to the temple to worship, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The reason I keep emphasizing keep, that word preserve me, O God, is usually translated keep. It's the exact same word that keeps occurring in Psalm 121 over and over and over and over. So, the Lord is your keeper. He is the one keeping you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. You're getting the point. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. David had promises of being preserved, being kept. That word kept. He had promises of that, yet he prays for it. Why might he do that? Several reasons. One, David knows his own capacities. And he knows his dependence. He's humble. Don't fight your weaknesses. They're a fact of your life. Don't fight your weaknesses. That's what prevents many of us from being humble. I don't actually have this weakness. Oh, yes, you do. And you got it bad. You got it worse than you think you do. That is a weakness. Admit your weaknesses. That is humility. And that is what leads the psalmist into praying for help. And that is what lets God delight in the psalmist as he prays for help. You are weak. I've made you weak. Pray to me for help. I will answer you, and you will be satisfied by it. We stunt that when we say, no, I don't need that help. We cut off our own joy. We cut off God's delight in answering our prayer. Without asking, also, I think David has no reason to expect it. The fact that we're given many things that we don't ask for is a sign of God's great kindness and generosity. But if we do not ask, which, by the way, going back to John 10, my sheep follow me, that asking is a part of the following. If we do not ask, we should have no right to expect we will get it. And third, and I think most at the heart of what the psalmist is doing, he's counteracting his own skepticism. Right? Some of you might be optimistic, might be optimists. But there is a level of you that is a skeptic. A realist is generally a pretty good blend between optimism and skepticism. Unfortunately, it's often in the wrong place. But that is what we are. And then there are skeptics. We are all, on some level, skeptical. Which is why Mark 9:34 has become a favorite passage of so many. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is to say, I know you can, but help me know you can. That is counteracting his own skepticism. The psalmist, I think, does that. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 16, for example. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Why say those sorts of things in a prayer dealing with preservation? Why say, O Lord, I have no good apart from you in the context of help me? I think it's to counteract his own skepticism. Help me. I know you're good. I know you are. And I know you have great things for me, but it certainly doesn't feel like it, and I'm a little skeptical that you actually do. So I'm going to tell myself, I know these things are true. So he counteracts his own skepticism as he goes through. That is a powerful thing in prayer, especially when somebody else helps you pray it. But it is good for us to do anyway. Second, not only is he aware of his own weaknesses and his own capacities and limits, he's also realistic about what faces him. You know, we are not ceaselessly barraged by problems and troubles. We occasionally get reprieve, and it's a great thing we do. But it is no disadvantage to feel overwhelmed if the weight of those burdens on your shoulders drives you to your knees in prayer. There's no disadvantage in feeling overwhelmed. It can be one of the most beneficial things that ever happens to you. Now, many of the times we simply aren't aware of the dangers that surround us. But we must gain a true perspective of what does surround us. Because if we don't know the dangers we face, how are we to know how to pray? So there are two implicit dangers, I think, sitting behind Psalm 16 that are maybe worth pointing out. And this is the third thing verse 1 helps us see. Preserve me, O God, implies there are dangers lurking about and threatening to undo. What might those dangers be, just purely judging by the tone of the psalm? First, I think the seductions of the world, verses 2 and 3, talk about the psalm's good things. This is primarily verses 2 to 6, but just for the moment, concentrating on verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Could jump down to verse 6 again. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Why say those sorts of things in a prayer for preservation? We're often being sold on what's good in the world. That's what advertisements do. They try and tell you, this is a good thing. Or products to be consumed, adventures to be had. Have you ever seen a commercial for a Disney cruise? You ever see the children on there who are just so delighted to be there? They don't need to be obedient to their parents because that's just who they are, right? They're smiling, their parents are in the background. Ah, my kids are having fun and they're not getting into any trouble. This is wonderful. I don't have to discipline them. I'm happy, they're happy, the rides are fun, the cruise is amazing. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder if my kids would be like that when I'm on the cruise? I wonder if I'd be like that if I was on the cruise. Right? Advertisements make things look better than they are. That's their job. Or you see the Lexus driving down the road, and then you see the two of them pop out behind. I didn't know there were three of them there. Wow, 5x1, I get three? Cool! Oh, and I can do that swerving down the road where nobody's driving, right? Because we're isolated. So, fantastic. Or the food. Have you ever seen a better looking burger than the one that Burger King shows you on the commercials? Right? Like, wow. The cheese is melting just perfect. Everything's symmetrical. Two slabs of bacon facing perfectly parallel. The buns, sesame seeds stay on them. Right? All of these fantastic things. That's what advertisements do. They try and tell you, this is a good thing. This is better than the competitions. And not only that, they cater it to us. So if you don't like the two slabs of bacon perfectly parallel, you know what? Make it your way. We'll put them perpendicular to each other. Right? Subway, the new slogan. Make it what you want, right? I think that's a new Subway slogan. So not only is it catered to us, and not only is it a good thing, we get to combine those two things. It is the best of things. And I get to make it exactly the way I want. It's virtually unquestioned that what is advertised to us are the good things in life, which is why they advertise cars, sitcoms, movies, cruises, everything that can be consumed. If it can be consumed, there's an advertisement for it, I'm sure. How often is there an advertisement for something that can't be consumed, though? How often is there an advertisement for something permanent? Now, make no mistake, temporary things do add a measure of convenience. Fast food can be convenient. No matter what it does to your digestive system, it can be convenient. It's fast. Comfort. Lexus is pretty comfortable. The adventures that Disney World and Disney Cruises, and other cruises for that matter, the luxuries and the entertainment they provide, unparalleled. And they seem to us to make life full, worthwhile. They seem to make life, shall we say, good. And if our view is only of the here and now, how true it must be. No one alive is impervious to that threat. We all want comfort. And, no doubt, the comfort of our life may in fact depend on many of those advertised products and experiences. The comfort of our life might depend on them, but our soul might be spoiled by them. Which is the warning of Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Riches are deceitful precisely because they point our attention to the consumable product itself and the pleasures that might be had right now, right in front of us. And it makes us forget there's an eternity out there and there's a God to be reckoned with. The second reason they're deceitful, because even if we're able to keep in mind there is an eternity and there is a God to be reckoned with, the riches themselves say to you, you can serve us and that God. You can serve us and Yahweh. No problem. God, on the other hand, says, no, it doesn't work that way. You have one master and one master only. Oh, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. The deceitfulness of riches. If you do not feel threatened by what you have and what you want, you simply don't know the heat of the fire you're dealing with, and you've already been deceived. The psalmist prays, preserve me, O God. Don't let me be deceived by the good things that this world seems to offer and really does offer. And by the way, the problem is not with pleasures. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Which is to say, the psalmist knows, wonderful things to be had. Beautiful things to be had. But not pursuing those things for their own sake. Or even for the sake of his own comfort here and now. Advertisements only work if they can make us forget eternity and God and his demands. And that's what leads into the trap, the second trap, the folly of following the wisdom of the world. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The distraction of chasing the good things in life is what prompts verse 4, I think. In the ancient Near East thinking, there were many gods called a pantheon, many gods in a community. Different gods had different jobs, just like we have different jobs. If you want some welding done, you go to a surgeon. Or, on the other hand, if you have a heart problem that needs to be adjusted, you probably wouldn't go to a carpenter, though they're good at cutting. And sometimes fixing. Same thing with the gods. This god gives fertility. This god sends the rain. These ancestors keep our household running smoothly and keeps the bad spirits away. So, since life is a matter of death, and let's face it, the conveniences we have are inconceivable to the people in David's day, though he had his own sorts of luxuries, to hedge bets, it's best to worship as many of those gods as necessary to make life go well for you. That's what we do. We worship as many of these gods to make life go good for us. And by the way, as Israel's taking over the land of Canaan and they see how prosperous Canaan is, what goes on the Israelite mind is this. Wow, the gods they worshipped were really helpful to them. Maybe we should consider doing the same thing to keep that gravy train a-running. Doesn't work very well. What was revelatory in Israel's religion was not the idea that Yahweh is the only God in existence. It wasn't monotheism. That's not what was revolutionary or revelatory about Israel's religion, though that is implied in it. What was revolutionary about Israel's religion is Yahweh is the only one to look to. He sits over all, above all. These aren't even minions. Right? The other gods aren't even minions. There's no council of them worth anything. Yahweh overpowers everything. And if he has power over them, all of these others have no power. They're as powerless as we are, at least comparatively. Baal doesn't bring the waters. Yahweh does. He brings the rain. Dagon isn't who increases our grain production. Yahweh does that. David not only refuses to worship those other gods, he will not even give them the acknowledgement by naming them. Will not even take their names upon my lips. They're of nothing. the world's wisdom. If you want life to go well for you, stick up for yourself. Right? Be assertive is the nice way we say it. We don't say be a jerk, we say be assertive. If you want to maintain your status, you got to keep this car and this house, or go for that one over there, kind of up your status a little bit, and that's important. Those sorts of things, no matter what it costs you, go for it. Now again, it's not the desire for pleasures that is bad. Look with me at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The problem isn't the desire for pleasures. The problem is misunderstanding where they come from, who gives them, how we get them, and when we get them. David doesn't pray against wanting such things. He doesn't pray for God to remove the desire for pleasures from him. He prays for preservation, to be protected from seeing those things as being good in and of themselves or being good ahead of their time, and from then pursuing them in a way that is contrary to faithfulness. Second, then, how to be preserved, how he believes God is preserving him. He prays to be preserved in Christ. Now, I have to give a little disclaimer here. David didn't know Jesus. He did not know Jesus, which means the person of Jesus is foreign to the authorship of this text. He's not in there. However, retrospectively, from our side of history, when we look back, we see Psalm 16 through the lens of Jesus, even though he's completely foreign to the text. So Psalm 16 grows in its richness and its edification and its clarity for us when we, in retrospect, can see Christ in there. That is why I say praise to be preserved in Christ. That is in addition to what David actually has in the psalm, but again, I think brings a little bit of clarity. First, praise to be preserved in Christ. Jesus is the desire, object of our desire. In David's case, not knowing Jesus, he puts Yahweh in there. For us, all the more profound to put in Jesus. But we'll go with David for the psalm. Psalm 16:5. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. Do you not find it fantastic that holy Yahweh, who sits over and above everything else, existed from eternity past, go all the way to eternity future, that God allows you to make him the object of your desire? You're not worthy of it. We are not worthy of that. Have you ever thought of it that way? Wow, he lets me think about him. He lets me have him as my object of desire. Not just the good things he gives, not just his gifts, him. The person of God, the one who is invisible, immortal, only wise God. That God lets me call him mine. That should blow our minds. We are not worthy of setting our aspirations so high. And we know that in a sense, right? World fades. The good things of the world fade. We fade. That's where we should put our desires. That's where it's more fitting. How audacious of us to think that we can have God as the object of our desire. But we do. God bids us to do so, and he commands us to do so. And what's amazing about that is God outlasts all of his gifts. Think of it this way. Would you rather have the best meal of your life and enjoy it and move on, or would you rather befriend the person who made that meal? I'll take the friend. Keep the meals coming. Right? That's what God offers. Not just a good gift. The good person who gives the gift, who outlasts all the gifts as everything fades, he doesn't. The gifts disappear. We, often with short-term vision, bury the reality of eternity when we forsake God in exchange merely for his gifts. But God being our good, and then whatever gets us to that God, who is a wellspring of good gifts into eternity, those things being good puts a couple things, I hope, into our minds. One, faith isn't about finding God better than our luxuries and necessities. He's not just merely better, as if there is a line, a continuum, with God on one end, and sprinkled along the line are necessities and desires as we go along. That's not how it works. Again, Paul in Philippians 3:8, read it last week, but so worth putting into Psalm 16, it fits so well. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my loss. Which is to say, not on the same line, God is in a category above and unto himself. He's above the line. The line can disappear. All of my wants, all of my needs can fade away so long as I have my God. If I have my God, but I have everything I want or could need beside that, it all disappears, it all fades, it's all worth nothing. God is in a category unto himself. He is above the line of wants and necessities. Everything else is loss compared to the value of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the measure of Paul's resolve, David's resolve, and hopefully our resolve. Not just to put God on the same line, to put him over that line. Because Christ is also the giver of our inheritance. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Everything we enjoy about a person is an enjoyment of something that emanates from them. It comes out from them. For example, you might enjoy somebody because they have a terrific sense of humor. But if they never said anything, what's there to enjoy? Right? It's because words come. It's because of what comes out of their person that we enjoy them. Another example. Someone will tell us things at crucial times. They'll give us a word of encouragement. They say something. They're thinking about us, praying for us. Sorry, things are going so rough. We enjoy what comes out from them. If there's nothing ever leaving us, there's nothing to be enjoyed. Same thing with God. God is not a static personality in a vacuum. God meets us. He does things for us. And everybody knows that nobody is worth more than the gifts they give, right? For example, Genesis 15, 1 to 3. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continued childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I'm your reward. What are you going to give me? Abram knew God is only worth the gifts he gives. Which sounds like a crazy thing to say. God only is worth the gifts he gives. But this is what distinguishes the Christian from everybody else. We don't merely count the gifts he gives now. We count the gifts he's going to give. And we say with confidence, he's going to give those things. People who aren't a part of the Christian faith fall there. God isn't worth it because he's not giving me the gifts I want now. No, he's not. And he probably won't. But we have confidence that eternity outweighs 70, 80 years by a long shot. And that is going to be nothing but enjoying God's presence. He is our chosen portion in our cup. And giving us a beautiful inheritance that never fades, never perishes. Christ is the source, then, of wisdom. As we recognize that reality, Christ is the source of wisdom. Verse 7, I bless Yahweh, who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I'm convinced the ultimate gift God gives now is wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 13 to 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. And if that weren't enough, nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Wisdom is what leads us into the fear of the Lord, right? We often say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right out of Proverbs. But how do you read that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think you can take that to say the first step of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It is through wisdom that I recognize God is who he is and I become fearful of him in a way that is healthy and right. And that is a gift. Make no mistake, God gives that before we get it. We do not conjure up our own wisdom. It is given to us. Look even at the order of verse 7. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. After that, out of the overflow of wisdom he gives, in the night also, my heart instructs me. I listen to myself. God gives me wisdom. He's inclined my heart a certain way. Therefore, there is a sense in which I can trust my heart as it speaks to me in the dead watches of the night, leading me back to the one who gave me that wisdom. God is the giver of wisdom. This results in us blessing God, which, if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to bless God? I don't know. Here's a stab at it. Attributing to God what he's given. I attribute to God the wisdom which he gave me. I attribute it right back to him. It was his, and it always will be his. The other thing it does is it means asking for wisdom is a way in which we pray for preservation. Preserve me from the world's wisdom. You give me wisdom. I trust you are preserving me through the wisdom you give. And that wisdom, again, very contrary to the world's, causing us to believe Christ alone is the pathway to blessing. Christ is the securer of our future hope. Last point. He prays to be preserved for eternal joy. Verses 8 through 11, but primarily narrowing our focus to verses 9 to 11. Three things, one per verse. First, verse 9. What does he get? Eternal contentment. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. Present now, this isn't future. This is present. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being or glory rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I think when he says, my heart is glad, we could call that contentment, happy contentment. My heart has a happy contentment about it. Are you filled with an irrepressible contentment? Not one that's overwhelmed by the trouble you do experience and will experience. David knows he's in trouble. That's what prompts the psalm. Preserve me, O God. His contentment is not squelched by trouble and trial. It endures through it. David knows he's in trouble. In verse 9, then, is a continuation of verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. As I set God in front of me, I know who he is. I know what he's going to give. I know what he does now. As I look to Yahweh, my heart has this joy produced in it. Verse 9 is a continuation of verse 8. A Christian can no more be robbed of their contentment than they can be robbed of their God. Can't happen. If Yahweh is what sets in front of you, It's not the absence of grief or sadness. It isn't the loss of fear. What it is where those things, our daily troubles, intersect with our understanding and anticipation of the future glory to come. We're weighed down with mourning, with grief, with afflictions, trials, bad health, whatever it is. And because of their immediacy, they seem so overwhelming. But then we hear something like 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you hear that, if you hear the trials and troubles you face is the pathway through which you come to an eternal weight of glory, how can you be robbed of your contentment in that? That's how it's supposed to work. Doesn't mean David won't die. Doesn't mean he won't suffer. What it means is those things get him to where he wants to go. Verse 10, eternal life. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This was David's psalm, we could say chronologically, before it was Jesus' psalm. This is often used as a Christological reference, and for good reason. He's the epitome of it. But David wrote this psalm. Verse 10 is David's verse. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. It doesn't mean, again, David isn't going to die. It doesn't mean he isn't going to suffer, and it doesn't mean his flesh isn't going to rot in the grave. All of those things happened. What it means is David will not be abandoned there by God. Just because he's there doesn't mean he's abandoned by God there. God is going to come. He's going to restore. He's going to revive. He's going to resurrect. He will not be abandoned in that place. This is in many ways a prayer for salvation. Preserve me unto salvation. Preserve me in order that I might come to the place where you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It is the ultimate exercise of faith to believe that the grave isn't the end. That's all we see. We see the grave as the end. You can't see beyond that. And so it is the ultimate act of faith then to say, no, there's something beyond that. There's something more to that, which is verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just to ask, do you believe that? Do you pray that? Right? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You make known to me the path of life. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what David prays. That's what we are to pray. If you doubt the reality of that, and if the joy of that isn't enough to preserve you through the trials you face, look back to God's counsel. If you trust the promises, say verse 2, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. Apart from you, I have no good. Say it and then live it. Let's pray. You are our good, O Father. We bless you. We attribute to you the sending of your Son to pay for our sin, to restore us and redeem us from all our ills. You will not abandon us in our places of difficulty. You will not forsake us in the trials we face. You have instead given us a contentment that is satisfying. You have given us a promises that provoke and produce in us joy. And we say back to you, you are our master. We have no good apart from you. Lord, we believe that. Help our unbelief. Make us live like your people so that the world may see you as the glorious God above all the nations. Glorify your name through us as we live into Psalm 16. We pray that you would do this for us. We beg that you would do this for us and for your glory, because we love you. Amen.